This past Wednesday, I shared a message entitled, Where is Revival? If you have not listened to that message, I encourage you to do so. Those of you watching, it's uploaded, it's there at our website. I encourage you to listen to that message, because in that sermon, I shared with you some things about revival and presented revival really in kind of a different concept than what a lot of people have considered. To lead into this message this morning, I just want to review very briefly from that sermon, because I know that not everybody was here, and maybe you haven't had time to listen to it already. Same for those of you who are watching. But there were two studies completed, and one study showed that between 4,000 and 7,000 churches close every year. Now, this is in the United States. There was another study that showed that the number is actually closer to between 8,000 and 10,000 churches every year that close. That's a massive number. And that from 2010 to 2012, half of all churches did not add a single member. Now, that can sound extremely depressing. But the flip side is that mega churches, what is a mega church? A mega church is an evangelical church. What's an evangelical church? It is a church that focuses on Jesus Christ as the way to salvation. Whether they believe in the gifts or not, it's an evangelical church, regardless of what the sign says out front, that believes in Jesus as Savior, but then is running a minimum 2,000 people. Mega churches have increased over the years dramatically. In 1960, there were less than 50 churches in the United States running 2,000 or more. By 2017, that number had risen to over 1,600 churches running 2,000 or more. Out of that number, 360 were running 4,000 or more. And out of that, 101 have 10,000 or more members, attenders. And out of that, 19 have 20,000 or more. Out of that, 4 have 30,000 or more. And out of that, 3 have 40,000 or more people. That's larger than really most cities and villages and towns throughout the United States. 40,000 people. 30,000. Well, there are a number of reasons for that. One is, you know, more cars, we're more mobile than we ever have been, and so forth. But the focus of a revival is not about a specific church. It is about the kingdom of God. So what I have found is that when people talk about revival, a lot of times what they talk about is our church. Revival in our church. And then very often that's expanded to our church, our city, our region, whatever. Now, it's not wrong to think of it in those terms. However, it can be very easy to be focused on when revival hits, we'll know because it will happen in our church and our city. But the truth is, we cannot judge the existence of revival by what we see locally. Because, see, God is looking all over this planet. God's concept of revival is kingdom more than the local church. Now, I understand the local church can benefit. No debate on that whatsoever. But the focus is this entire planet, every human, the total population of the world. From that perspective, I say, based on the reports of these mega churches are growing, I know the smaller churches are closing, the mega churches are growing. Some people could say, well, the mega churches are absorbing the smaller churches. As true as that may be, we have some churches here in this country that are running over 40,000 people. That doesn't just happen for no reason. Even if some of those 40,000 people don't believe in Jesus as Savior, they're just showing up for the music, showing up for the whatever. But they're in the church. Do you see what I'm saying? They are there, and they're hearing the gospel. Even if it's a watered-down gospel, they're hearing Jesus saves. Okay, now, it's about the kingdom. It's not about our church. And we cannot, when I say our church, I mean this one or whatever church people attend. We cannot use other churches as the standard for what we want to do. We cannot judge our own church by what we see in other churches. Well, you know, for crying out loud, Brother Martin, you know, that church over there, they're running 5,000 people, and we're not. So what are we doing wrong? Who said we're doing anything wrong? Well, yeah, but look what they're doing. I praise God for it. And see, when you're happy that the kingdom is growing, you're not going to be that concerned, that upset, worried, whatever, that questioning about how come their church and why not ours? Because after all, ours is better than theirs. I mean, come on, let's be honest here. That's kind of what we think. Ours is better than theirs. Okay, you know what? Maybe it is. I mean, for the sake of conversation, maybe it is. But if that church is growing and people are getting born again and that church is expanding, should we not rejoice? Absolutely. And the reports that are coming in from other nations, even nations that are very anti-gospel, anti-Christian, anti-Bible and so forth, people, even in Muslim countries, people by the thousands are coming to know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. But you don't hear that on your 6 o'clock news. They don't report that. You don't see it in your newspapers. They don't report that. Oh, you see all kinds of bad stuff going on and so forth, but you don't see this other stuff, and so here's the problem. We don't see it on the news. We don't see it in the newspapers. So therefore, guess what? It must not be happening. Because if it were happening, surely we would know. Well, I don't know what you've been paying attention to. I really don't. But I'm telling you right now, revival is happening in this world. And thousands of people around this planet are coming into the kingdom. They're accepting Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. You know, the Apostle Paul wrote in, in his letters to the Corinthians, he wrote that there are some people who are preaching Jesus Christ to try to make themselves look good. Paul's locked up in prison. And so they're preaching Christ, and he uses, like, you know, out of contention and whatever. But he didn't hammer those people. He said, you know what? I rejoice because even if their motives are wrong, Jesus Christ is being preached. So even if some of these churches are off a little bit on their doctrine, and they, you know, for whatever they would say, well, we don't believe in water baptism. Well, that's too bad for you because God does. But if they still teach that, but if they're leading people to Jesus Christ, the kingdom is increasing. See, that's the goal. It's not about how many people can we get filled with the Holy Ghost to speak in tongues. It's about people coming to know Jesus Christ and entering into the kingdom of Almighty God. Now, everything else that happens beyond that, you know, those are the benefits. Those are the fringe benefits of being born again. It's called salvation. But born again is what gets you into the kingdom. And so therefore we should rejoice when we hear of these things happening, even though we don't see it happening in our church. And a lot of people get kind of, you know, weird about the numbers thing. I mean, you know, you've got some communities here in this country to where there's no way in the world they would ever run 1,000 people. Because 1,000 is the total population of their city. And they're 50 miles away from every other city. And there are 25 churches in that city. So the odds of one church running 1,000 are like, you know, beneath zero. In other words, it's not going to happen. But yet they can experience revival. And if they get 100 people in their church, that's 10% of the total population. Whereas, as I mentioned, a church in New York, you know, the metropolitan New York area, you get 10% of them, and what do you have? You have a church running 1.2 million. That's not going to happen. So it's all relative. And what we have to do is be kingdom-focused more than personal church-focused. Revival is about the kingdom, and that should be our heart. And in the process, good things will happen. Well, see, that brings up the question. Yeah, well, what about church growth? What about our church? I mean, we want our church to grow. Well, yes, we do. Amen. I agree with you. We want our church to grow. So then, you know, what about church growth? How do we get our church to grow? Fair question. Very fair question. And I'm sure we could go through here and get all kinds of answers. Now, let's think about church growth. We're going to take a look in the Word of God relative to all of this. And what I'm going to show you, for some people it might be a little eye-opening. You know, when you talk church growth, churches over the years throughout this country have tried a whole lot of different things. There are churches that, you know, they were really big on bus outreach. You know, getting old school buses and painting them with the church colors or whatever, and then driving around community neighborhoods, want to bring the people into the church. There's nothing wrong with that, and a lot of churches still do that. Well, you know, how come we don't do that? Okay, how many bus drivers do we have in the room? You with me? So it's not like you can just go out and buy a bunch of buses, and then, yeah, there's some of you in here, you drive that bus one Sunday, and that's it. You quit. I ain't putting up with this anymore. So, you know, it's, you got to, anyway. And the cell group thing. Well, a lot of churches have been involved with cell groups, and that stuff still goes on. It was really, really big a few years ago. But cell groups are a breeding ground for all kinds of problems, unless they're properly stewarded. And then you have the door-to-door. You know, well, we need to go through our neighborhoods and door-to-door, door-to-door. Yeah, this day and age, how safe are you going to feel on knocking somebody's door uninvited? Come on. And in some neighborhoods, that wouldn't be too wise at all. Well, door-to-door, we need to go door-to-door. Oh, you know, and you have the community festivals and so forth where you have just different events for the community. It can be a car show. And some churches do that. They'll have a car show and everybody, you know, brings their really neat looking cars and they have food and maybe they have the little bouncy things for kids to jump on, so on and so forth. Just different festivals, different community, whatever, to try to what? Bring people in. They have, you know, well, we want to feed the hungry people. And so they feed hungry people. You know, they have like a food bank in their own church, and they make sure that, you know, food's available to help the hungry people. And then they extend financial aid. You know, we help the people when they call in, and we make sure that, you know, they get their utilities paid and what have you, get their rent caught up so they're not kicked out of the house, and just, you know, different. We offer the financial aid. All right. Well, none of these things are bad. And then on top of all of that, you can go to church growth seminars. Here's what's interesting. If you want to, if you have nothing else to do with some time, just go online and type in church growth seminars and see what you come up with. They're all over the place. Sign up now. Learn how to make your church grow. We will cover various subjects and topics. And you know what? I would guess that if I attended every church growth seminar I could, one a month, let's say, for a whole year, I would probably learn some things. Probably hear some really neat ideas. But is that the way it should go? You know, so there are all of these ideas, all of these things that we can do. But let's think about the whole concept of feeding. Because that is a big one, especially around the holidays. You know, it's kind of interesting. I've noticed over the years as a pastor, people are hungrier around the holidays than they are any other time of the year. It's not like they didn't eat for 11 months, and then all of a sudden, now it's time to eat. Let's take a look at this whole thing of the feeding. Turn to Matthew chapter 15. In Matthew chapter 15, verses, 32, begin in verse 32. It says, "Then Jesus called his disciples unto him and said, I have compassion on the multitude because they continue with me now 3 days and have nothing to eat. And I will not send them away fasting, lest they faint in the way. And his disciples say unto him, Whence should we have so much bread in the wilderness as to fill so great a multitude? And Jesus saith unto them, How many loaves have ye? And they said, 7, and a few little fishes. And he commanded the multitude to sit down on the ground, and he took the 7 loaves and the fishes, and gave thanks, and broke them, and gave to his disciples, and the disciples to the multitude. And they did all eat, and were filled. And they took up of the broken meat that was left 7 baskets full. And they that did eat were 4,000 men, beside women and children." So there's a pretty cool feeding program, is it not? I mean, granted, you know, it's a miracle thing. But yeah, that's, I mean, in other words, Brother Martin, do you see Jesus fed the hungry? I see that. And how many people did he impact? Well, it says here, 4,000 men beside the women and the children. There might have been 8, 9, 10,000 people there. So, Brother Martin, do you see? This is a thing that we can do. Well, I'll tell you what. Let's look at another example of that. Turn over to John chapter 6. In John chapter 6, in verse 1, "After these things, Jesus went over the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias, and a great multitude followed him because they saw his miracles, which he did on them that were diseased. And Jesus went up into a mountain, and there he sat with his disciples, and the Passover, a feast of the Jews, was nigh. And when Jesus then lifted up his eyes and saw a great company come unto him, he saith unto Philip, Whence shall we buy bread that these may eat? And this he said to prove him, for he himself knew what he would do. Philip answered him, 200 pennyworth of bread is not sufficient for them, that every one of them may take a little. One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, saith unto him, There is a lad here which hath 5 barley loaves and 2 small fishes, but what are they among so many? And Jesus said, Make the men sit down. Now there was much grass in the place, so the men sat down in number about 5,000. And Jesus took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed to the disciples and the disciples to them that were set down, and likewise of the fishes, as much as they would. When they were filled, he said unto his disciples, Gather up the fragments that remain, that nothing be lost. Therefore they gathered them together and filled 12 baskets with the fragments of the 5 barley loaves which remained over and above them unto them that had eaten. So here we see 5,000 men, but there would have been women and children as well. So another 8,000 to 10,000 to 12,000 people here. Now, this is another example of a feeding program. Feed hungry. Look how many people you impact. So, if I'm hearing you correctly, then what you're telling me is, if we start a feeding program, we're going to let you be the one who multiplies the hamburgers, and right? No, Brother Martin, that's silly. No, I'm talking about, you know, where you have food and you give it to people. Okay, I know what you're talking about. So you're saying then if we do that, we're going to have an impact on hundreds of people at the minimum, maybe thousands, and that, well, we'll see the church grow. Yes, Brother Martin, that's what I'm saying. Okay, well, let's consider what happened here with Jesus. 5,000 men on top of women and children. And so therefore, maybe 10,000, 12,000 people. Don't know for sure. But he feeds them, and then it's like the next day. Verse 25, "When they found him on the other side of the sea, they came unto him, Rabbi, whence camest thou hither? Jesus said, Verily, verily, I say unto you, ye seek me not because you saw the miracles, but because you did eat of the loaves and were filled." Okay, so is he talking to essentially the same group of people? Yes. Have these people sought him out? Yes. Yes. If we didn't have the details that we have in here about that, could we not say, or at least assume, that this would be an indicator feeding programs can produce church growth because then people are going to follow you as you lead them to Jesus Christ? Well, maybe we could make that assumption. But let's continue. Here in this same chapter, Jesus stops and he begins ministering to these people. He begins teaching them. And we won't even get into everything that he taught here, but we jump over to verse 60. Many, therefore, of his disciples, when they heard this, said, "This is a hard saying. Who can hear it?" When Jesus knew in himself that his disciples murmured at it, he said unto them, who were his disciples? Those people that were following him, okay? He said, "Does this offend you? What and if you shall see the Son of Man ascend up where he was before? It is the Spirit that quickeneth, the flesh profiteth nothing. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life. But there are some of you that believe not. For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were that believed not and who should betray him. And he said, therefore said I unto you that no man can come unto me except it were given unto him of my Father. From that time, many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him." And he says unto the 12, "Will ye go? Will ye also go away?" Then Simon Peter answered him, said, "Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life. And we believe and are sure that thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." Okay, so let's think here. What was the result of this incredible feeding program that Jesus initiated? People hung around until they heard something they didn't like, and then whooshed, they're gone. So this, we're talking a miracle feeding program here. They didn't have to raise money to go buy food. He fed thousands of people. And the end result was, they walked away. So, you're telling me that if we have a feeding program, our church will grow? Let me share something with you about a feeding program. We had a food pantry at one time here in this church. Had one for years. Now, granted, we live in this church is located in a suburb that is not known for extensive homelessness and poverty. Now, I'm sure it exists in the area, but nevertheless, we would get phone calls from all over, not just the city of Beaver Creek, but other cities as well. Need food, need food, need food. It's like, okay, once again, you know, here it is. November, December, now all of a sudden you need food. What'd you do the other 10 months? I don't say that to them, but in my mind I'm thinking, okay, what's the deal here? All right, well, all that aside, need food, need food. All right. So what we would do, we would let them know, we have a food pantry, you're welcome to come by. In some cases, they would come by. In other cases, they would say, "Oh, we just don't have any way to get there. We don't have any transportation, blah, blah, blah." Like, okay, well, and then we would have some folks here that would take food to them. Now, in all the times that we did that, there is not one person or family who attended our church as a result. Not one ever. Never, ever. As in, zero. None. Never. And you know, you think that they might just show up one Sunday, but no. I mean, at least show up and give me a chance to offend you with doctrine. But no. We're going to play it safe, eat the food, and stay home. Never happened. Ever. Not one. And eventually we just stopped having the food pantry because most of the time the stuff sat around until it was outdated. And then we just gave it to you guys to eat. Praise God. No, we threw a bunch of it away. So that's what was wrong. Okay. What I'm getting at is a feeding program is not a bad thing. But if you think that's the key to church growth, you're wrong. You're wrong. Let's go forward here. What about the financial aid thing? That's where you give people money. Yeah, it's funny how that we get those phone calls this time of year, through the end of the year. Every now and then you get some throughout the year, but this time of year, more so. Well, we need help to pay off the electric bill. We need help to pay off the water bill. We need help to pay off the gas bill. We're behind in the rent. We're behind in the car payment. We need help to buy gas for the car. I mean, on and on and on it goes. And so, you know, you listen to this and you think, okay, well, what about the other 10 months of the year? How did you get by the other 10 months? Now, all of a sudden, you need all this help. All right, well, for whatever reason, that's the way it is. And so, we would help some of these folks. And generally what we would do, we would not write a check to them. You know, give us your account number for your gas bill. Give us the account number for your electric or whatever. And then we would make it out to the gas company or the mortgage company or whatever. We didn't make it out to them. That way we knew that it was going where it was supposed to go and not, you know, for a bunch of drugs or booze or what have you. So we would help. And you know what? Incredibly, not one person or family that we have helped financially has ever attended this church. They're not here. None of them. I mean, zero. None of them. Now, you'd think if somebody kept you from being evicted, you might show up to find out, why are these people doing this? Why are they helping? Why were they so willing to help me keep the electric on so we could have heat in our house or the gas on or what have you? None. No one. Ever. Nobody. And so if you think that a, you know, give them some money program is going to be the key to church growth, no, you're wrong. In fact, let me show you some things about financial aid in Scripture, okay? And I'm telling you right now, for some Christians, this is going to be a major upsetting of the apple cart. And so if that is you, I would encourage you here, watching, listening, please search the Scriptures to see if these things be so before you tell me I'm the meanest, cruelest, you know, whatever. Keep it clean. Just stick with the Word, okay? That's not too much to ask, is it? No, it's not. Okay, now, turn to Acts chapter 2. Now, in Acts chapter 2, we're kind of jumping into this story partway through. In Acts chapter 2, what's happened is, you know, day of Pentecost, cloven tongues like as of fire, speaking in tongues. Peter stands up and he preaches. And picking it up in verse 37. Now when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, Men and brethren, what shall we do? And then Peter said unto them, Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. For the promise is unto you and to your children and to all that are far off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. And with many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, Save yourselves from this untoward generation. Then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in breaking of bread and in prayers. And fear came upon every soul. And many wonders and signs were done by the apostles, and all that believed were together and had all things common, and sold their possessions and goods, and parted them unto all as every man had need. And they, continuing daily with one accord in the temple, and breaking bread from house to house, did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. So what do we see here? People get saved. And what do? Well, it says here that, you know, they sold possessions and parted to people that had need. Chapter 4.
Verse 32, "And the multitude of them that believed were of one heart and of one soul. Neither said any of them that aught of the things which he possessed was his own, but they had all things common. And with great power gave the apostles witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. Neither was there any among them that lacked." Neither was there any, what's the next word? Neither was there any, what's the next word? Among them, some of you kind of hesitant to answer that one, that lacked, for as many as were possessors of lands or houses sold them and brought the prices of the things that were sold and laid them down at the apostles' feet. The modern version, or that's the 2,000-year-old example of church offerings, laid them down at the apostles' feet, and distribution was made unto every man according as he had need. And Joseph, who by the apostles was surnamed Barnabas, which is being interpreted the son of consolation, a Levite, and of the country of Cyprus, having land, sold it and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. Now look over in Acts chapter 6, verse 1. "And in those days, when the number of the disciples were multiplied, there arose a murmuring of the Grecians against the Hebrews because their widows were neglected in the daily ministration." Now let me explain something. Who are the Grecians? These are not Gentiles. For years I thought it was Gentiles. But no, these Grecians, these are Greek-speaking Jews. Now, by the time you get to the book of Acts, the Jews had been scattered all over the place. And there were some that, in essence, they had lost the ability to fluently speak Hebrew because they were raised in a culture that focused on and taught Greek. So when it talks about these Grecians, it's talking about the Greek-speaking Jews. And it says, "There was a murmuring of the Greek-speaking Jews against the Hebrew-speaking Jews because the Greek-speaking Jews' widows were neglected in the daily ministration. Then when the 12 called a multitude of the disciples unto them and said, it is not reason that we should leave the word of God and serve tables." In other words, this ministration was the distribution of food. "Wherefore, brethren, look ye out among you seven men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business, but we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word." Now look over in 2 Corinthians chapter 8. Now to give you kind of a heads up before we get into 2 Corinthians chapter 8, we are not going to be able to read every verse in this chapter or in the next chapter. I'm just going to point out some highlights in this. You can read all of it later on. In 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 1, "Moreover, brethren, we do you to wit the grace of God bestowed on the churches of Macedonia, how that in a great trial of affliction, the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abounded unto the riches of their liberality. For to their power I bear record, yea, and beyond their power they were willing of themselves, praying us with much entreaty that we should receive the gift and take upon us the fellowship of the ministering to the saints." Verse 11, "Now therefore perform the doing of it." What is the performing of the doing of it? It's receiving an offering. "Perform the doing of it, that as there was a readiness to will, so there may be a performance also out of that which ye have. For if there be first a willing mind, it is accepted according to that a man hath not, according to that he hath not. For I mean not that other men be eased, and ye be burdened, but by an equality, that now at this time your abundance may be a supply for their want, that their abundance also may be a supply for your want, that there may be equality." Chapter 9, verse 1. "For as touching the ministering to the saints, it is superfluous for me to write to you. For I know the frowardness of your mind, for which I boast of you to them of Macedonia, that Achaia was ready a year ago, and your zeal hath provoked very many. Yet have I sent the brethren, lest our boasting of you should be in vain in this behalf, that, as I said, ye may be ready, lest haply, if they of Macedonia come with me and find you unprepared, we say not ye, should be ashamed in this same confident boasting. Therefore I thought it necessary to exhort the brethren that they would go before unto you and make up beforehand your bounty, whereof ye had noticed before, that the same might be ready as a matter of bounty and not as of covetousness." That's very wordy, and what he's saying is,
I had some go before me before I arrived there to be sure that an offering was received. Now, if you pick this up in verse 12, for the administration of this service, what the administration of what service? The distribution of the receiving of and the distribution of the offering. For the administration of this service not only supplieth the want of the saints, but is abundant also by many thanksgivings unto God. While by the experiment of this ministration they glorify God for your professed subjection unto the gospel of Christ, and for your liberal distribution unto them and to all. And by their prayer for you, which long after for you, the exceeding grace of God in you, thanks be unto God for his unspeakable gift. Okay, now, what did we see in Acts 2, Acts 4, Acts 6, 2 Corinthians 8, and 2 Corinthians chapter 9? We saw people bringing in money or selling things and then bringing the money in. For what purpose? To help the people in the church. Not to help the people outside the church. Go back and read these passages again. The focus was helping the saints, helping their fellow brothers and sisters. It had nothing to do with extending this financial help outside the church. Now, some people would say, well, Brother Martin, I hear you loud and clear. You're saying we're not supposed to help people outside the church. Well, you mouthy thing, I never said that. You word-twisting heathen, I never said that. Here's what we're seeing in Scripture. First and foremost, when it comes to financial help and feeding, if you will, first and foremost, number one is the household of God. Number one is the household of God. Hear me now. Number one is the house. You got a problem with that? Go find a church that's out of order. I'm telling you, number one is the household of God. I can remember when I first came here as the pastor, pushing 20 years ago, we had a piano over here to my left, and it was an old piano. It was hard to keep it in tune, and you know. Anyway, bottom line is, I said, well, you know what? We really ought to replace this with this keyboard back here that Alice plays. It's a Kurzweil. Now, at the time we bought that, that was one of the best available anywhere. Now, there are several manufacturers, they make excellent keyboards. But at that time, many years ago, that was one of the best, and it cost several thousand dollars. And so we bought that. That thing's like a miniature recording studio on wheels. It's incredible. Okay, now, we bought that. And, I'm telling you, it's been great. You know, when we didn't have a drummer, it came with a drummer, this little guy on the inside. He doesn't eat much. But it's been such a blessing, an incredible blessing. And it's not, well, you can't really see it too much now, but it's beautiful. Well, anyway, after we got that, the Lord really dealt with me. He said, I don't remember the exact words, but it was something like this. How can you justify spending that much money on a piano when you've got people in the church who are hurting? And I thought, okay. So I prayed, what do you want me to do? And here's what we did. Every person who was attending our church at that time who had a bill that was 30 days or more past due, they would bring that bill in. We got them caught up. Every single person. There's one family that didn't want us to do that in their situation. They said, no. You know, we're taking care of it. Said, well, okay. But every other family that was attending at that time that 30 days or more past due, we got them all caught up. Now, I don't know that we'll ever do that again. But that's what God had us do. And it's, again, he said, you know, how can you justify doing that when you've got people in your church that need help? And so we did that. We got everybody caught up. And I told him, I said, look, we're getting you caught up. Anything that's 30 days or more past due, it doesn't matter if it's 30, 60, 90, 120, all right, we will get you caught up to date. Once we get you caught up to date, from that point on, it's on you. You're caught up. You know, if you mess up again, and get behind, you know, whatever the case would be. I said, but we're going to help you do that. So we did. The initial responsibility for a church is the people who are here. Now, there are a lot of Christians who would say, oh, but Brother Martin, there are people out there. If you help the people out there, it's demonstrating the love of God. I'm not going to disagree with you on that one. But how can we justify helping people outside the church who haven't accepted Jesus Christ? We got people who attend here on a regular basis, and they're facing a cutoff on their heat or their electricity or whatever. How can you do that? How? Hey, listen. Listen up to me. We're family. Do you understand that? We're family. And God help us if we neglect our family. When I was growing up, I don't know about your family, but when I was growing up at home, Mom and Dad didn't feed all the neighborhood kids before they fed us. In fact, they never once set a table. You know, with plates. They never set a table for the neighborhood kids. Now, if we invited a kid over and Mom and Dad said it was okay, a different story. They didn't make the neighbor kids sit there and watch us eat. You know? We throw them a milk bone or something, whatever. Do you understand what I'm saying? What I'm just sharing with you right now, there are churches who have no clue this is the way it's supposed to work. And they've got people in there. How do you know that? Well, because I've never called churches to find out, but churches are churches, okay? How can you justify helping people out there just because they called you and you don't even know who they are? And you got people in your own congregation that are struggling to buy groceries. That's wrong. I mean, that is wrong on top of wrong. Your first priority is to help the people in your... Now, that doesn't mean that you extend financial help to people so that they can just be foolish with money. And it doesn't mean that you help people financially who are just a bunch of lazy folks, don't want to work, don't want to do... I mean, if a man doesn't eat, or a man doesn't work, he doesn't eat. All right? Let him go hungry. You understand the right perspective of this. And what we see in Scripture is that people were bringing in money to help folks within the church. And so when you understand that our number one priority is our family here, and the church down the road, it's their family, and the church over there, it's their family, okay? When you understand that, it puts a whole new perspective on the concept of a financial aid program. A whole new perspective on the whole feeding program. You know, I'm not going to... Look, God dealt with me about this, and He helped me understand it. You can't justify neglecting the people in your own house to help people who won't even set foot in the house. I'm sorry. I see some people say, well, Brother Martin, that's just plain old cruel. That's just plain old mean. And so, all right, well then, I guess you won't be coming here. And I won't take it personally. I really won't. But I am not going to ignore what goes on under our own roof. I'm not going to do it. And it's not scriptural. Now, what that means is you can't look at feeding programs and financial aid programs as ways to make your church grow. See this? Well, Brother Martin, okay, then you know what? We need to do the way they did in the book of Acts. Okay. Well, let's take a look at that. Find out what they did. By the way, what did they do? Let's find out. Let's get an idea from Scripture what people mean by that when they say, you know, we need to be like the book of Acts when it comes to getting the church to grow. Turn over to Matthew 22. Matthew chapter 22. And, verse 1, Jesus answered, spake unto them again by parables, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a certain king which made a marriage for his son. Okay, praise God. Now we continue. Now, this is an analogy, okay? It's a parable, it's an illustration. Who's the son? Jesus. Who's the marriage? I mean, what's the marriage? Well, it's when we're all together, marriage supper of the Lamb and so forth, okay? And so you jump down to verse 9. Go ye therefore into the highways, and as many
as ye shall find, bid to the marriage. Does that verse 9 not appear to imply, get out there into the world and witness to everybody you see? Okay, well, let's take a look at another place. Matthew 28. Matthew chapter 28, verse 18. This is right before Jesus ascended back to the Father. He said, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. Well, what does that look like? Well, kind of similar to what we just read over there in chapter 22, in that, you know, go. Go ye therefore. Go. Go out there. So, okay, well, I guess we're supposed to go out into all the world. Look over in Mark chapter 16. Mark chapter 16. Verse 15. And he said unto them, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned. All right, well, once again, we see go, go, go. All right, go. So when folks talk about, well, we need to do like they did in the book of Acts, what they are generally telling us is that we need to go, right? We need to go out into the world. Well, maybe you're not called to go to, you know, other nations and so, but we need to go out into our community. We need to do what Jesus said. We need to go into our, you know, Judea and Samaria and Jerusalem, and that's ours. We need to go out there. Okay, well, I understand what you're saying. But let's take a look at what happened in the book of Acts. Since you're saying we need to do what they did in the book of Acts, fair enough? Let's find out what happened in the book of Acts. In Acts chapter 2, in verse 1, when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place, and suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind. It filled all the house where they were sitting, and there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as a fire, and it set upon each of them, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And there were dwelling at Jerusalem Jews, devout men out of every nation under heaven. Now when this was noised abroad, the multitude came together and were confounded, because that every man heard them speak in his own language. And they were all amazed and marveled, saying one to another, behold, are not all these which speak Galileans? And how hear we every man in our own language wherein we were born? Parthians and Medes and Elamites and dwellers in Mesopotamia and Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus, Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia, Egypt, parts of Libya, about Cyrene, strangers of Rome, Jews, proselytes, Cretes, and Arabians. Is not much left, is there? We do hear them speak in our tongues and the wonderful works of God. And they were all amazed and were in doubt, saying one to another, what meaneth this? Others mocking said, these men are full of new wine. But Peter, standing up with the 11, lifted up his voice and said unto them, ye men of Judea, and all ye that dwell at Jerusalem, be this known unto you, and hearken to my words. And what did he do? He began preaching, right? He began preaching. And in verse 37, we've read this already, when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart, said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? Then Peter said unto them, repent, be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. For the promise is unto you and to your children and to all that are far off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. And with many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, save yourselves from this untoward generation. Then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. Okay? Now, look over in Acts chapter 3. It says, Peter and John went up together to the temple, the hour of prayer being the ninth hour. A certain man lame from his mother's womb was carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful, to ask alms of them that entered into the temple. Who, seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, asked an alms, and Peter, fastening his eyes upon him with John, said, look on us. And he gave heed unto them, expecting to receive something of them. Then Peter said, silver and gold have I none, but such as I have I give I thee. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. And he took him by the right hand and lifted him up, and immediately his feet and ankle bones received strength. And he, leaping up, stood and walked and entered with them into the temple, walking and leaping and praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God. And they knew that it was he which sat for alms at the beautiful gate of the temple, and they were filled with wonder and amazement at that which had happened unto them. And as the lame man which was healed held Peter and John, all the people ran together unto them in the porch that is called Solomon's, greatly wondering. And when Peter saw it, he answered unto the people, Ye men of Israel, why marvel ye at this? Or why look ye so earnestly on us, as though by our own power or holiness we had made this man to walk? The God of Abraham, of Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, which glorified his son Jesus, whom ye delivered up and denied him in the presence of Pilate, when he was determined to let him go, he kept preaching, telling them about Jesus, and preaches another message. Well, in chapter 4, verse 1, And as they spake unto the people, the priest and the captain of this temple and the Sadducees came upon them, being grieved that they taught the people and preached through Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they laid hands on them and put them in hold unto the next day, for it was now eventide. Howbeit, many of them which heard the word believed, and the number of the men was about 5,000. So now we have a minimum of 8,000 people who have come to know Jesus Christ. Let's not stop there. Turn over to chapter 5. In chapter 5, this is the story of Ananias and Sapphira. Well, it opens with the story of Ananias and Sapphira. And it picks up in verse 12, And by the hands of the apostles were many signs and wonders wrought among the people, and they were all with one accord in Solomon's porch. And the rest durst no man join himself to them, but the people magnified them, and believers were the more added to the Lord, multitudes of both of men and women, insomuch, now look what happens here, insomuch that they brought forth the sick into the streets and laid them on beds and couches, that at least the shadow of Peter passing by might overshadow some of them. There came also a multitude out of the cities round about unto Jerusalem, bringing sick folks and them that were vexed with unclean spirits, and they were healed every one. Okay, now, what are we seeing? Well, what we're seeing is what some people would call revival and what some people could refer to as church growth. Okay, my question to you then is, based on what we're seeing so far, where did these people go? They didn't go anywhere. They stayed right there in Jerusalem. Are you following me? They did not go. Now somebody could say, now you're saying we shouldn't go out and preach. Don't be twisting my words. What did they do? They didn't go anywhere. It's true that eventually they began traveling. I understand it. I agree with it 100%. But the growth started at home with nobody going anywhere. Do you understand this? Now, some people would say, yes, but Brother Martin, when we feed the hungry, and we give them financial aid, and we go to the highways and the byways, don't you understand? We're doing the right thing. No, I don't understand that. What I understand is that you did a good thing, but it may not have been the right thing. Do you understand what I'm getting at? Because when you talk about church growth, this is what most people, Christians, think of. You got to have some kind of a program to reach people. And you have to go out into your community. I can't find where these guys went anywhere into the community passing out tracts, you know, or scrolls back then. I can't see that they made, listen, this. I can't see that they made an effort to go out and do stuff the way churches today say you have to go out and do stuff. What I see them doing is pressing deeper into God. I see signs and wonders being demonstrated. I see some people believing because of it, and I see other people rejecting because of it. I mean, if the healings and the miracles were convincing everybody, you wouldn't have seen these guys get arrested. Do you understand what I'm getting at? So, let me share with you God's perspective, okay? Because the church's perspective is not that clear when you measure it up to what we see in the Word of God. Does that mean we should never feed people outside the church? Does not mean that. Does that mean we should never help somebody financially outside the church? It does not mean that. Does that mean we should never go into our communities? That does not mean that. Does it mean we should never have any kind of a festival or whatever at our own church? It does not mean that. What it means is we've been influenced by what everybody and their brother does and not influenced enough by God. That's just the way it is. So let me show you in Scripture God's perspective of church growth. I've already given you a hint in that the help is supposed to start at home first. At home first. Okay, now turn over to Psalm 127. Psalm 127. And take a look here. We're just going to read a couple of verses. Psalm 127, verses 1 and 2. Except the Lord build the house, they labor in vain that build it. Except the Lord keep the city, the watchman walketh but in vain. It is vain for you to rise up early, to sit up late, to eat the bread of sorrows, for so he giveth his beloved sleep. Now that verse 2 can sound kind of like, what? What do you mean? I get up early to pray. You saying I shouldn't? No, that's not what this is talking about. Except the Lord build the house, you're laboring in vain. Verse 2 is describing the vain labor that people go through to try and build the house without getting God involved. If you're going to see your church grow, the Lord is the one who's supposed to build it. What that means is you don't get into all these programs unless he says do a program. You don't start feeding programs unless he says start a feeding program. Oh, and by the way, we haven't neglected the hungry. What we do out of this church is we send financial help to the Dayton food pantry so that the food bank here in the Dayton area, they're established, they're already doing it. We're not going to reinvent the wheel. We will help those who are already and where people know where to go to get the food, a central location. So it's not like we're neglecting. There is help that's sent out there. Okay, but look over in Matthew chapter 16. Matthew chapter 16. Verse 13. When Jesus came to the coast of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? And they said, some say that thou art John the Baptist, some Elijah, some others Jeremiah, one of the prophets. He said, yeah, but who do you say that I am? Simon Peter answered and said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered and said unto him, blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Who's supposed to build the church? Except the Lord build the house, they that labor in vain. Jesus is the one that builds the church. Does that mean we sit around and do nothing? No, it does not mean that at all. What it means is we don't get out there and start doing stuff and then turn around and say, come on, Jesus, get in the game, let's go. Come on, God, what are you waiting on? Move it. We're out here working hard for you. And he says, yeah, well, that's too bad because I'd rather give you sleep. Go back and read Psalm 127, 1 and 2. Now look over another place. Look in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 5. Who then is Paul and who is Apollos, but ministers by whom you believed, even as the Lord gave to every man? I have planted, Apollos water, but God gave the increase. Who gives the increase? God gives the increase. So then neither is he that planteth anything, neither he that watereth, but God that giveth the increase. Now he that planteth and he that watereth are one, and every man shall receive his own reward according to his own labor. For we are laborers together with God. Ye are God's husbandry, ye are God's building. According to the grace of God which is given unto me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another buildeth thereon. But let every man take heed how he buildeth thereon. Who is the one that gives the increase? It is God. So here we are. What is our responsibility? Our responsibility is just to do what God tells us to do. And in some cases, what we do is we sow his word into other people. Then there's another church that waters that word that was sown, but then they get saved in another church down the road over there and they attend that church. What's happened? The kingdom has grown. And the church has grown. We may never see him again here in this life.
But the church has grown. And they are in the kingdom. Now, look in Proverbs chapter 14. Proverbs chapter 14. See, there are so many things that people and churches can do for church growth. Jesus, he had incredible church growth, you know, to use that term. He fed the thousands of people. Man, they followed him until they heard something they didn't agree with. If they were truly following him, truly committed, they wouldn't have walked away. They would have said, could you explain that a little more clearly to us? This thing about eating your flesh and drinking your blood, it's kind of gross, Jesus. What are you talking about? Please help us, you know? They didn't do that. Why, who can handle this doctrine? We're out of here. He just waved goodbye. Now here in Proverbs chapter 14, verse 12. There is a way which seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of... That word death is pretty strong for this sermon. But let's think of it in terms like this. There is a way which seemeth right unto a church to make the church grow, but the end thereof takes them outside the will of God. You understand that analogy, that play on that verse? So see, you can start all kinds of programs, and you know what? You may get people in the church. You may see some growth. But, guys, if you don't do what God wants, there's going to be a lot of vain labor. It's not up to us to figure out a way to make the church grow. Look over in Proverbs 3. Proverbs 3, verse 5. Trust in the Lord with all thine heart, and lean not unto thine own understanding. In all thy ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct thy paths. Be not wise in thine own eyes. Fear the Lord and depart from evil. Okay, if I'm not supposed to lean to my own understanding, that means I need to lean to his understanding. The only way that I can do that is to get in his presence to receive his understanding. Do you see what I mean by that? If I trust my own understanding, then I may say, praise God, guys, I just found a good deal on some used school buses. And so we're going to have, you know, a bus painting party next Saturday. Bring your brushes. Everybody, yeah, oh, bus painting party. All right, all right. And, you know, by the time the day's over, paint slopped all over the buses, all over everybody. Their clothes are ruined. Then they expect me to pay for their laundry bill. You know what? There's a way that can seem right into a church, but the end results are not truly of God. Look over in Matthew chapter 6. See, I have to find out what God wants. Father, I want this church to grow. Okay, what do you want? You know, I remember one time I'm praying, God, I want the church to grow, I want the church to grow. And he just said, why? So I stop. It's like, well, I don't know. I mean, everybody wants a church to grow. I mean, come on. You know, it's just a thing you do when you're a pastor. But he asked me why, and I stopped and I began examining my motives. Why do I want the church to grow? Why? Well, I'd like to think my motives are what they're supposed to be. I'd like to think my motives are birthed out of the heart of God. Well, see, that takes some time to inspect your own heart. You know what I'm saying? Okay, but now here in Matthew chapter 6, verse 33, but seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Now, using that message from Jesus in verse 33, my responsibility is to seek first the kingdom of God. Our responsibility is to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. In other words, God, what is your kingdom plan for this church? What do you want us to do? Now, we can find out what God wants and do exactly what he wants, but that does not mean people are going to respond, because he's not going to force people to come to this church. I'm firmly convinced that he has moved on people all over this region to be here. And for whatever reason, they're not responding. Well, you know what? That's between them and God. But look over in James chapter 5. James chapter 5. And begin in verse 16. Confess your faults one to another and pray for one another that you may be healed. Okay, praise God, we'll do that. But, now look here at the end of verse 16.
The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Okay, using this as a message to us, when it comes to seeing this church grow, one of the keys is the effectual, fervent prayer of the saints. Seeking God. Not just doing something for God, doing something with God. Huge difference in that. And then he gives the example about Elijah, verses 17 and 18. Now he prayed, and Elijah was just like us, but he prayed earnestly that it wouldn't rain, and it didn't rain on the earth by a space of 3 years and 6 months. Well, he prayed again, and it began to rain, and the earth brought forth her fruit. So he's saying, look, if somebody in the Old Testament could have that much of an impact, not even being born again, how much more can those of us who are born again and even filled with the Holy Ghost, where we can be praying in the Spirit, what kind of an impact can we have? So what happens is, you know, and here's where I've seen what happens in churches, okay? Just a general statement. Okay, we're going to have the such and such outreach program. Let's all get together and pray before we go out and do it. Father, we thank you so much, and we're going to go out, we're going to do this, ask your blessing, blah, 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 in Jesus' name, amen. All right, everybody, let's go, win the lost. It's like, okay, well, that's it? Well, that's the way it seems. I mean, that's kind of what I saw done in the past. You want a church growth? You press into God for development within, to receive His will, to know what to do. Well, we need to have, this was going to ring a bell for some people here. Not too many, but a couple maybe. We need to have vacation Bible school. Well, when I first got here, we did for, you know, a couple of years. In fact, we went 1 year beyond. The grace of God allowed us to go one more year than we should have, so that other people in the church could see, this thing is done. We should no longer be doing this. And that's what people said to me. I don't remember how many, but that was the comment made. I don't think this was right this year. I don't think we should be doing this. It's like, no, we shouldn't. But we did it this year, so you'd understand. If I were to stand up and just say, that's it, we're not doing vacation Bible school anymore, people would think I'm a crazy heretic. Don't you know we can reach our community? Hey, I've got another one for you. All the years of vacation Bible school, where are those people here? Where are they? Well, they were children. Not anymore. They're not here. I'm not saying that these things don't work for any church, because God may tell some churches, do this, and because that's His plan for them. We have to find out what His plan is for us. And you know, look over in Acts chapter 2. We'll finish over here. Acts chapter 2. You know, the thing is, God's plan for our church growth may simply be for us to continue praying and interceding and seeking His face till we stop worrying about our church growth. See this? In Acts chapter 2, we know what's happened. Bunch of people got saved. And it says that, in verse 41, they that gladly received His word were baptized the same day, about 3,000 souls. And it says in verse 42, they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, breaking of bread and prayers. And in verse 46, and they continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God, and having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. Okay, now my question is this. Do you have this heart that we see revealed here? The heart of daily. If we want this church to grow, you realize some of those people that come in may not be as far along in God and His Word as what we are. Which means it's going to take some discipling. Which means I need your help. So are you ready to pitch in on this daily thing? What day of the week can you give up to be here to help disciple the growth? What can you do? Because see, we can pray and fast and worship and confess and do all of that,
But if we're not willing to give our time to facilitate the growth that comes in, then why in the world should God send them in? If we're not willing to help out with the discipling, why should He send them in? Let me just say like this. The majority of you here, you ought to be at a place now to where you would be able to help teach, help disciple. You know, like in a little classroom setting. People that don't know, they're learning. You should be at a place now to be able to teach certain things. That's the kind of help we need to be ready for. What night of the week can you give up? What morning of the week? Morning classes too. What are you willing to do? See, when it comes to church growth, we can do all kinds of stuff to motivate people emotionally to come in. And that's happened in a lot of churches. Let me tell you one of the things that I've heard from more than one church, large church. Yeah, the church is big, man. We have people coming in all the time. But the problem is we've got a revolving door. And they come in and they go. They come in and they go. They come in and they go. Our church is running 4,000 people. We had 8,000 join last year. It's like, what? Yeah, we also had 4,000 leave. Our church is running 4,000 people. See this? We have to be ready to do our part. We have to be willing to do our part. And I'm telling you right now, I think that is one of the biggest challenges for all Christians. The willingness to just give up my TV, give up, tell the kids, I'm sorry, you just can't play whatever because we've got to help at church. Well, that will stunt our child's growth. I think somebody needs to stunt your growth here. Settle down, Brother Martin, settle down. Now, look, we want to see the church grow. I want to see this church grow. Well, maybe if we move to a more visible location. You know what? That could help. Really? But is that what we need? Do we need a whole lot of attention? Maybe. But then again, it might be very detrimental. I don't know. What I'm saying is this. God knows where we are. And He can help a lot of people get here if they want. It's not wrong to feed, not wrong to help, not wrong to go out. These things aren't wrong. But they're not right if it's not what God wants us to do. Brother Martin, we need to be out there reaching the community. All right, go. I wasn't talking about me. I'm talking about... Okay, you're talking about me. I understand. I'm all for church growth. But I want it to be done according to the will of God, and I want the Lord to build the house. I don't want us to labor in vain. So you know what? Who knows what God is preparing for next year? How do we, you know, in the Old Testament, there's a story, and I forget how many years this went on, about prophets that were hidden in the caves. Remember that? And when the time was right, God brought them out of those caves to minister to the people because an oppression had been broken. How do we know, but right now, we are in a cave? And God is working on us, preparing us for a release of people into this church. Yeah, but Brother Martin, you know how many years it's been? Yeah, I've been here the whole time. I know how many years it's been. But again, leave that alone. Leave it alone. You know, you keep pressing into God. We keep doing the praying and we just keep doing what we know to do. And leave it up to God. If He says go buy a bus, well, praise God, we'll go buy a bus. Let Cindy drive it. Hallelujah. Praise God. Kingdom growth, more than Grace Christian Center growth. But yes, amen,
to Grace Christian Center growth too.